As we think of how the letter of James fits into the rest of the canon of Scripture, the first few things that we can note is that this is a letter of James, who was, as he describes himself, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's writing to the 12 tribes in the dispersion and greetings. And this is the first of what we call the general epistles or the general letters. And so these are letters that are not written by the Apostle Paul, but are written by other key and significant members of the church. And they were recorded and collected together and maintained as a grouping. And we see in virtually every grouping of the New Testament this sequence, with James at the head, sort of with Hebrews as the bridge between the works of Paul and the works of the general epistles. And so here we have James brought into here as I said, the first of the general epistles, concluding with Jude. I had you start at James chapter 1, but I want you to go over to Acts chapter 15 and read there in Acts chapter 15 the testimony of one who I believe and am convinced is also the same James that we have here. We see that it's during the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15 that the church had gathered and they had to decide, what are we going to do for the Gentiles? Because they are coming into our assemblies, they are joining our churches, they are delighting in Christ, they are demonstrating the fruits of the Spirit, they are overjoyed as every man that was raised and given life and given strength could rejoice. This is Jesus of Nazareth, my Savior. And yet there was that tension that the church was facing. How do we reconcile these things together? The works of the law, what are we to make of them? What are we to do with them? And in Acts chapter 15, James, we're told, who was the presider over the whole of this gathering. Now, the closest thing that you will find to a bishop in the New Testament writings, one who would be convening this gathering, he stands up and says, "Brothers, listen to me," verse 13. That's a very bold declaration because it's right on the heels of what Paul and Barnabas had just said. Paul and Barnabas provide the evidence of what the Lord is doing and what the Lord would have them do among the Gentiles. And here they are in Jerusalem with the Jews and the Gentiles gathered together. Paul and Barnabas give, sort of, you could say, the knockdown, drag them out evidence of what's going on as the Holy Spirit is at work. And now James says, "Listen to me. Simeon," or Peter, "has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree. As it is written, 'After this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name,' says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore," he says, "my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues." And then they go on and they compose a letter that was to be sent to all the churches. Some time later, it's not exactly clear how much later, probably 15 years, maybe even less time than that, James sits down to write this letter. And a few things are especially noteworthy as we begin. One is, this is James, the half-brother of Jesus, as we read in Mark's gospel. James is a Jew. He's the brother of a man from Nazareth. But by the beginning of James chapter 1, and truly, and as we see in the Jerusalem Council as well, he realizes this is Jesus, of whom I am a, notice it there, a servant. I would be hesitant to call my brother the one to whom I am a servant. If ever you have families that work together, it can create some strife. If the older brother is the one that is in charge and the younger brother has to take orders, I worked for my brother Lloyd for 3 summers. He was my manager, and I worked under him. It didn't always go well. I thought he was being harder on me than on others. He thought he was having to explain things way more to me than to anyone else. Maybe that says more about my abilities as a worker than him. But as a consequence, there was a point where at the end of that 3rd summer, he said, I think next summer would be best for you to find another job. I'm still living that down. All that to say is there's relationships between brothers, but here what James says is, I know who I am, and I know who my Savior is. He's my brother. And for him, in a more particular way, Jesus was his brother. But isn't it awesome that for every one of us, Jesus is our perfect, righteous, holy brother, to whom we can say we are servants of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so James, moved by the Spirit of God to see what was true before him, testifying of that truth at the Jerusalem Council so that all would be clear, Jew and Gentile to be united in the church together, in the working out of a faithful way of life, without sexual immorality, without idolatry, without the perversity that was marked in their society at that time through the food that had been offered to idols and other things like that. James says, let's be pure. We are called to be holy, a holy people as we go forth from here. And so he writes this letter, interestingly, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, or those scattered among the nations, as we see it also described. There are those who have met trials of various kinds. It seems that this letter is one that is written to an audience that is very familiar with God's promises, but also newly familiar with God's promised deliverer, Jesus Christ. That's a good way to describe what the Jews are. They are those who are long familiar with God's promises and newly familiar with Jesus, God's promised deliverer. And so the knife edge becomes, will you believe him or will you reject him? But this letter is written to those who would believe him. But it isn't that there was an end to the troubles. They still had to face lots of different difficulties. And that's where there's been, I think, a fairly convincing argument that James, as the letter was written after the letter of Galatians was written and sent out to the churches. I think it's helpful for us to see that what James is doing is presenting a helpful clarification or following on the heels of the letter of Galatians that had gone out to the churches. When we study the letter of Galatians, it was all about this battle in the church between the Jewish party, who were believers in Christ and yet clinging to the old ways. And Paul says, you are being Judaizers. You are being bringing people back under the law. And then the other party, which is those who wanted to be free in Christ. But as Paul has to address numerous times in his writings, when I say and when the Lord declares to you that you are free in Christ, it does not mean that you simply then go and do whatever a free person wants to do, whatever a free, sinful, corrupted person wants to do. Instead, we are free to do good. We're not free to do evil. We're not free to live as we will. And as James is writing this, while not directly referencing Paul or Galatians in this text, the arguments are being worked out in a way that he's saying, you've received good, sound teaching. Receive this as further clarification, further explanation of what you need to believe. And the most significant part of this is that as James either is following up on the ministry of Paul, where Paul would go to various synagogues and teach there, and so it's possible that this letter was distributed even before Paul had written a letter to Galatia, but it would make sense that a letter that is helping them to fit together, what does it mean to do good works? What does it mean to believe? What does it mean to be a Jew and to have the promises? What does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? All of those things would be the natural follow-up on what the Apostle Paul had been teaching. For Paul would say himself, it's not that my letters lack anything, but it's that the reception is always mixed. And so a follow-up letter, whether a letter to follow up on the ministry or the reception of that letter from Paul, is, I think, a helpful context for what we have here in the work of James in this letter to the churches. And so we ask the question, where does this letter fit in? It's a clarification. It's talking, you are free in Christ. What does freedom look like? You have faith in Christ. What does it mean to say that? You have joy and delight in Christ. That's great. You bite and devour one another. Stop it. And that's convincing. Or there's a convincing sort of power in what James is doing here. Is he's trying to, as the other epistle writers do, try to shape and mold the Christian assembly so that it's more like Christ and more able to stand up under distress. And so I'll touch on James chapter 2, verse 24 to sort of take us through this. Because if you look at James chapter 2, verse 24, we have this statement that has often been misconstrued and certainly presents, as we first read it, a challenge for us, doesn't it? You see, in light of Abraham's belief in God and his works of obedience to the Lord, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in our conversations then with others, the Roman Catholic Church especially, that has a dogma or a teaching, that are when we say we are justified by faith alone, that is anathema, that is a doctrine that has us cut off from the church, in response, the reformers have always said, no, we must insist it is by faith alone. And then the question comes, are you denying what James is saying here? And I meant to put this in the bulletin, but I like how one person says that the faith which Paul commends is not the faith that James condemns. And the works that James commends is not the works that Paul condemns. Let me unpack that. The faith which Paul commends is the faith which receives the promises of God and believes, so that we are justified by faith apart from works. Paul is making it very plain. How are you right with God? Through faith. What is faith? Believing in Jesus. Believing that he has accomplished all for you. And so Paul says, this is faith. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. But James is coming along and identifying problems in the churches of a bare confession, or an empty, or a trite, or a meaningless confession, which is, I believe, but there's no demonstration of humility. There's no demonstration of repentance before the Lord. There's no heartfelt desire to live a godly and sincere and contrite life. And so the faith which James is condemning, we could say, is an empty faith. Or an illegitimate faith, an incomplete faith. The faith which James is saying, when he says not by faith alone, is when he's saying in the context that it's not a work or a faith which has no works accompanying it or flowing from it. It isn't a bare sort of flip a switch and suddenly everything is the same. And so the faith which Paul commends is a full faith. Or we say in the Heidelberg Catechism, question 21 says, what is true faith? It's knowing the Lord. It's believing the Lord. It's trusting the Lord. That's what faith is. And so if you simply know something of the Lord, or you are, as the Roman Catholic Church continues to teach, if you have implicit faith, it merely means that you are willing to accept that what the church teaches, even if you don't know it, probably is correct or is correct. That's called the implicit faith. And I would say that James is saying that's not faith because it's not centered on Christ. It may be centered on the teaching of the church, but that's at a distance from Christ himself. We don't believe Jesus' message so much as first and foremost, we believe Jesus himself. And then we believe what he has said to us. And so faith without works is dead, is entirely consistent with Paul's message that our faith rests in the righteousness of Christ and we accept and receive him in this way. And that if it's not accompanied by works, then it will It is not a true faith. It is not a real faith. But then secondly, that the works which James commends is not the works that Paul condemns. Paul condemns works done in the flesh to secure righteousness with God. Paul says, if you want to do that, there is a path to life through doing the works which God commands. But you must do it all. Every last ounce of it. And as he makes the point in Romans, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so it is a non-viable way to be righteous. You cannot be righteous through the complete fulfillment of the law because no human born in sin can do so. And so Paul says, do not put your trust in such works. Do not put your trust in any of the works that you might contribute. But then James comes along and, like a good reformer, says, we are to have works. Of course we are to have works. They're the fruits of the Spirit. They are the testimonies of faith. They are the gifts that we give to others. For we have been given a great gift. And so I find it to be very helpful for us to say that the faith which Paul commends is not the faith that James condemns, and the works that James commends are not the works that Paul condemns. And we do this often in the Scriptures. When we talk, for instance, if you say, how can you use a word and then say, this word is not that word? Well, we do that with the law. Sometimes we talk about the law of the flesh. That's the law of what our heart wants to do. And that's different from the law of God, which is holy, righteous, and true. And so there are various ways in which faith or works will be used. And that's part of what the Apostle James is doing here, is teaching us to understand the right place of works within our faithful relationship with the Lord, or faith-filled our relationship to the Lord, I should say. After all, in Acts chapter 15, James defends justification by faith alone. He makes it very plain, we are justified by faith alone in Jesus Christ. That's why we do not need all of the extra ceremonies, all of the extra rituals, all of the extra practices that the Judaizing parties wanted to return to the Christians in their lives. And so James is concerned with how those who have been justified should live, how to live uprightly in Christ. And that makes sense. If you're writing a letter to churches in various places among the 12 tribes of the dispersion, to every place where Jews who now believe in Christ can be found, you want them to be concerned with how to live. Paul is doing this every second half of his letters. Or virtually everyone is where it is divided, first half doctrine, second half application. We see that. And so it shouldn't be surprising that James is doing the very same thing, calling on the people of God to say, fulfill the royal law by loving your neighbor as yourself and doing well. And so it's in this context that we could also say of James that it's the last of the wisdom books. And that explains a little bit of its own style as well. James is a wisdom book in much the same way that Proverbs is, Ecclesiastes is, even Job is. Some have suggested that Esther is a wisdom book as well, and I think there's a lot of plausibility to that. And what do we note in the book of James? There's lots of sayings, and there's lots of sources. The sources, many sayings are taken from the Proverbs. And then many sayings, these short, memorable statements that James gives to us. Faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. That's a great nugget that we can reflect on, think on, meditate on. The tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. We say, yeah, there's a lot to think about in that. All of the different ways, for example, chapter 4, verse 13, you who say today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? That's a wisdom feature, a rhetorical question that are scattered through this book. As James, the seasoned, wise leader in Jerusalem, is writing letters to people all over the place and compelling them, think of how you walk in Christ and what a witness you offer as either you set force ablaze with your tongue or as you bless and be a blessing to others. Secondly, or third, I guess, at this point, we also see that there is, in James's writing, more along the lines where Paul follows more of a linear structure, sort of taking a topic, aside from the book of Hebrews, but following a topic and working it out. What we see in the book of James is more of a variations on a theme. If any of you are musical, you know that there will be a theme that's introduced early on, and then that keeps getting woven in to various sort of movements within the book. And that's what we see in verse 5 of chapter 1. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously, but let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of sea that is driven and tossed. For that person must not suppose he will receive anything from the Lord, a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Well, that becomes a theme that gets worked through the rest of the book. What is a double-minded person? What is an unstable person? Someone who takes no effort to control their tongue, or despises the brothers, or shows partiality, or especially verse 26 of chapter 1, if they think they're religious, do not bridle their tongues, deceive their hearts, their religion is worthless. So we have these various themes that are worked through the letter of James as well. Religion, as he concludes, that is pure and undefiled before God to the Father, is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. We know that religion is more than that. Christianity is believe Christ, be baptized in him, honor the sacraments as he has commanded them, teach his gospel and the good news to all peoples. And yet James can say, I need you to also see visiting orphans is at the very heart, and widows caring for others in their affliction is at the heart of what it is to be fruitful. Keeping ourselves unstained from the world, isn't that a key feature of the life that we now live by the Spirit? Not showing partiality as we hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, isn't that a key part of living this way? And so in the letter of James, he's addressing in a wisdom way lots of different themes within the Christian life. He's bringing it, weaving it through the whole of the book, which explains something of the difference in the ways that we see it. There's less of a formal structure to it. It's harder to outline than maybe some of the other books. But we also have this clarification going on. The clarification, I would say, either of the Galatian epistle or of Paul's own ministry. Not in conflict with Paul, not in competition with him, but in faithful service with Paul. Saying, I know you all, and I know what you keep falling into. As Paul would say, I know what keeps bewitching you is legalism and antinomianism. The problem of either excessive devotion to the law's demands as a way of securing righteousness or excessive disinterest towards the law's demands as a way of securing pleasure. And Paul and James are saying, stop it. Remember who you are in Christ. You've been set free. And so let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And how does that come about? Well, this is another massive part of the book of James and makes it so applicable to us, through suffering. Our steadfastness in faith, even our completion, emerges out of our sufferings and trials. It's an immensely practical book, isn't it? When you go through hardships, there are reasons for us to suffer. And it is so that we might, as James says, I would say James challenges us by the inspiration of the Spirit. The challenge is to count it all joy. But that's a goal, isn't it? It is an action to count our sufferings a joy, for they produce fruit in us. But at the same time, it's hard. So I say it's more of a goal, it's more of a desire that we would count it joy. And in the midst of our circumstances, perhaps sometimes we can, and sometimes it's hard. And James says, I understand. But remember, every good gift comes from the Father, with whom there is no variation or shadow. So that even our hardships and our burdens can be used by the Lord and can in fact become part of his giving us of good gifts. I like how one writer says they are stepping, our suffering are stepping stones to Christian maturity. Stepping stones to Christian maturity. or a series of hard knocks on the way to becoming tougher, we could put it, to be growing in the faith, to growing together in the faith. And so in chapter 2, we see James is very concerned that we see that right action flows from right belief. There is a fruit of faith, and it ought to be observable in our lives. And also, we see that righteousness in Christ shapes our public conduct, so that anger is a problem, boasting is a problem, slander is a problem that James addresses, cursing. He says, you speak praise of God, but then you curse one another with your very same mouths. What's going on? Don't you see the clash? Don't you see the problem? Bless God and bless your neighbor. Control the tongue. Chapter 2, 13 whole verses on dealing with favoritism. James knew that among the 12 tribes of the dispersion, that favoritism, class-based structures, was a problem. That's very relevant today as well, where the rich have continued to find ways to accumulate great wealth, often at the expense of the poor. So James says, if you are believing yourself to be religious, take care of the widow, take care of the orphan, take care of those that are in affliction and in need, as well as keeping yourself unstained from the world. Whether the rich and the various attractions of what their money can purchase, or the poor and the various attractions of what the society or the friends they keep can bring them into. And so James is calling on the rooting out of anger for the sake of Christ, the slaying of our slander for the sake of Christ, the end of our cursing for the sake of Christ, this putting to stop of our favoritism, controlling the tongue, which is, as Paul, James so memorably talks about, is the root instrument of our troubles. So many of our troubles. But what is that? Because the root issue, the instrument or the tool, is our tongue, but the issue is our pride. And in chapter 4, he says, pride is where your quarrels, your strife, your envy, all of your troubles are coming from. It's pride that has not yet been sacrificed to Christ, brought to the cross of Calvary for both forgiveness but also freedom from pride. As I've often, especially in the context of marriage counseling, some of the case or situations I was helping with others with, I said it, bringing people to see in chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, what it is that the Lord is calling his people to put to death that pride that causes our murderous thoughts and our covetous ways. But then I always said there's such comfort in verse 5. The scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us. And James is saying, do you suppose that it's of no purpose? Well, we know the answer. That's a rhetorical question. It has every purpose, and it has every impact on us to know that God yearns jealously over us. So what does he do? He gives more grace. Isn't that awesome? God gives grace immediately on the heels of saying you've got troubles, but God gives more grace. Because he yearns jealously over you believers. Take that to heart. He gives more grace to overcome pride, to overcome our struggles, to forgive us of our quarrels and our covetousness. But therefore it says, quoting from the Proverbs, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And that means that sometimes the tool for our pride to be brought low is opposition. And sometimes the Lord brings troubled relationships to us so that we might be humbled and therein receive grace. So that we would be brought low in whatever circumstances we are in. This deep root issue of pride is one that the Lord works with through opposition and the giving of grace. Through trial and the giving of grace. And yet we want simply none of that. We don't want opposition. But then James is saying we're going to miss out on the grace that he gives to us. So God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And so that means that when our pride is in the way, he will bring it low in various ways. That's why we are to be wretched and mourn and weep. because of our trouble, because of our distress. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. And then, verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. Faith without works is dead. Faith that is stained by pride and does not enjoy grace, that's not faith. It's a dead faith, isn't it? Faith that is corrupted and stained by pride and therefore does not want grace, that's not real faith. It's to misunderstand the gospel. But to delight in Christ and to yearn for God's grace is at the same time then to desire that we would be humbled and then he will exalt you. And it's in that order. Sometimes we say, Lord, if you were to exalt me, I promise I won't be prideful. He says, no, no, no. First, I will humble you, and then I will exalt you. And he will exalt you as a word of promise as well. And then he goes on and talks about patience in the midst of suffering, coming back to the theme of suffering, and then closes with various exhortations for how the church is to minister to one another, ministering through prayer, ministering through anointing with oil, and prayer over the sick, and praying, even striving for those who have wandered, so that we might save them in this. And then the letter ends rather abruptly, but it is a good and holy letter that the Lord has sent to us through his servant James. So we'll take time for thoughts or questions, other comments.